Well, this morning we're going to address ourselves to Jesus the servant. Jesus the perfect servant. And as we go through these remaining chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, we shall see what a wondrous servant he was. Chapter 40, please, if you will. If you remember, in the earlier stages of these talks, we said that the book of Isaiah was like a miniature Bible. There are 66 chapters and there are 66 books. There are 39 chapters in the Old Testament, and if we apply that here, we see chapter 40 beginning the New Testament, and it begins appropriately enough with John Baptist, who ushers in the New Testament, doesn't he? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is not a God of vengeance saying, oh well, Jerusalem's done this much sins, and therefore she's going to be punished twice as much. This isn't how we must read this word. God isn't saying, I'm going to punish you twice as much as you've sinned. God is saying to Jerusalem, what you have received is double for all your sins. I haven't got a note with me, but if I had, some of you chaps, when you put your notes in your wallet, your rand notes, you double it over, you fold it over. And that's the idea behind verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 40. In accordance with how much you've sinned, that's how much you're going to be punished. Not more, but certainly not less. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And by the time John Baptist came and ushered in the words of repentance, we find that Jerusalem has already been under the hammer, and indeed is going to be hammered even more still. So we're talking about John Baptist, aren't we? And as he introduced the New Testament, so he's brought to us here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This has got to be John. Listen to this for a perfect description of John. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert an highway for our God. And John went before Jesus to prepare his way and to offer to Israel, through the medium of preaching, something that they had never enjoyed before, and that was pardon. Previously, if they had wanted to obtain pardon, they of necessity would have had to go to the sacrifices. Now comes one, John Baptist, a lone voice, crying in the wilderness, saying, pardon is coming through preaching and obedience to the one whose way I am preparing. And it was a staggering new concept to them, and something that the Jews struggled for years to accept. Sacrifice is going, the way of pardon is coming through obedience to the perfect servant whom I am introducing. That was John's message. We see now, from now on, from chapter 40 right through to the end of the book, we're going to see visions, denunciations, exhortations in which Christ appears all the time. We're going to see Jesus all the time. But then you would expect it, wouldn't you? If we say Isaiah chapter 40 corresponds with Matthew chapter 1, you would expect from chapter 40 in Isaiah to be even more full of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be disappointed. We see him, Jesus, as a conqueror. We see him as a king. We see him as a servant. We see him as a sacrifice. We see him in all the chapters that remain. And I've been saying all along throughout this week, and this is the penultimate talk on Isaiah, we see in this great poetic prophet lovely illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 42, if you will, please. You see, I want you to understand the orderliness of the Bible. The orderliness of the Word of God is stamped all over it. You never find things in the wrong order. We've been saying, haven't we? Judgment, righteousness, peace. There is no deviation from that prescription. So we find also in Isaiah, he's telling us that a king is coming. But before he is made king, of necessity he must be a servant. And if that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, so too it applies to me. I won't say you. I'll apply the lesson to myself, because it's more difficult. It would be easy to say you. I'll say me. If I want to be in the kingdom of God, if I want to reign in the kingdom of God, and that's my ambition, I make no bones about it, and I've been criticised throughout the length and breadth of my own land for saying this, but I cannot retract. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, some people say that's conceit. Some people say I'm preaching salvation as a present possession. I ask you to forgive the first one. It's not meant to be conceit. And I ask you to listen with care what I say, because I am not preaching salvation as a present possession. Don't misunderstand me. We don't have salvation now, and it's something which we can easily... We have the promise of it, but it's something which we can easily lose. But believe me, my ambition is to be in God's kingdom, and by His grace I will be there. And nothing will keep me out. I'm determined that nothing will keep me from the kingdom. Now, with an ambition, I cannot see that can be wrong. Because I'm saying, I can't earn a place. I'm not worth a place. There's nothing I can do to my God and say, look, I've done this, I've done all this preaching, and I've been here, there and everywhere in your name. Now, why don't you give me what you owe me? Because if I dare say that, God will say to me, you want your wages? Are you sure? And I say, yeah, I want my wages. And he said, well, you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. But I say, I don't want to be rewarded according to that which I've earned. I want the gift of your grace. And the gift of your grace is the kingdom. And God says, I want you to be there. Now please understand, therefore, what I'm saying when I say, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. I'd love to see you there too. But I'm not saying I'm guaranteed a place. I could fall away and forfeit my place. Many people did in the first century. Demas, friend of Paul, good, strong disciple, went everywhere preaching with him. And we find Paul, and doubtless he would have said at some time in his career, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God with Paul and the rest of the preaching team. But he forfeited his place, did Demas. We find Paul writing to one of the ecclesias, saying to Timothy, saying, Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. And so a man, Demas, who held the vision of the kingdom bright at one time, forfeited his place in the kingdom of God because he loved this present world. And that can happen. It can happen to me. And if I love the present world more than I love the promise of the future one, I too will forfeit my place in the kingdom of God. But if I hold fast that which remaineth until the end, my God has said, fear not, little children, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you think God wants to say banish him or receive him? Of course God wants us there. So when we come to chapter 42 of Isaiah, to which I now bring you, we read that John, having introduced the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 40, we now are introduced to the servant in chapter 42. And this is how the New Testament comes to us, isn't it? John comes first, and he introduces the servant, or the Lamb of God. Chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I tell you what, young people, the Jews in the days of Isaiah, and right through to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, pondered over these words. What did it mean, this servant who would come, called God's elect, who had God's spirit power upon him, we've talked about that already, who would bring forth judgment to the Gentiles? They pondered over this. They didn't want to share their glorious things with the Gentiles. They said, you're either a Jew or you're a dog. And if you, sir, who are a dog, want to become a Jew, then you must submit to the ordinance of the Jews. You must submit to circumcision. You must accept the law in its entirety, and then you can benefit from the blessings of Abraham. So it caused some sleepless nights did this, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Of course, with hindsight, it's easy for us to look back and say, of course, in the days of Isaiah, God's promises were confined to Israel. But after the death of this perfect servant, the promise was widened, and the promises were applicable not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and anybody else who cared to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. For if you are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, you're all one, and all heirs according to the promise. But it's easy to look back and see the fulfillment. Try to put yourselves in the days of Isaiah and think, what on earth does the man mean? And I should think Isaiah went home also and thought, I wonder why God wanted me to say that. And so, verse 2, this is the perfect servant. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You're all too young to remember Mr. Hitler of Germanic fame. And even I am almost too young to remember him. But not quite. His aeroplanes came over my house and dropped some messages for us, and I was quite young and remember hearing the bangs, to tell you the truth. But if you ever see on film clippings of war documents, pay attention to Hitler, will you? He wasn't a true German, and yet he captivated the German people. He was an Austrian. He wasn't Germanic. And yet he dominated the German scene. How did he do it? He did it by the power of his personality. If you get a chance to watch a document on him, or any great man for that matter, who dominates the scene, you watch their personality. They stand and they give a salute, and they whip up people's enthusiasm, and they have loud penetrating voices, or they use microphones with amplification, and they dominate people by the sheer weight of their personality. And that's how Hitler captivated the German people. It really is. Not like my servants, his God. He shall not lift up his voice. He won't shout in the street. This quiet, lonely man of Galilee. This strange, concentric man didn't shout, didn't rant and rave. He preached quietly to the people who would hear him. Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed and a smoking flax. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. I want to tell you what this means. The bruised reed and the smoking flax were Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be presented to them. A reed, don't think of a reed that you see down by the dam here, will you, if there are some reeds growing up. I've seen some very thin ones. I'm talking about, when Isaiah speaks about a reed, he's talking about the ones that they used to import from Egypt. They were very thick, they were strong, they were almost as strong as bamboo. And the people used to cut these with a saw to about 1¾ meters long and use them as walking sticks to help you get along. They weren't the shepherd's crook, it's different from that. This was absolutely straight, and they were sold in great abundance. They would last for about a year, and then you'd throw them away, you'd burn them and buy another one. They were very inexpensive, but they were used as aids for walking. And God, speaking through Isaiah the prophet in verse 3 of chapter 42, says a bruised reed is what Jesus will find when he comes to his people. What has happened, if you get one of these reeds and you break it like that, you've snapped it, but then you lift it back straight again, you can hardly see the fracture. Ever so strange. It looks perfectly good. You can't see where the break has been made. And the only time you find where the break has been made is when you're going up a very steep hill and you're using this as leverage. And then you find that it was a faulty reed and it breaks. So what looked good is actually valueless. And this is what Jesus found in Israel. The people looked good. Their outside worship at Brother David was perfect. That they were still worshipping in the temple every morning. The high priest still offered the morning lamb and went into the temple in the evening and still offered the evening lamb. And the Day of Atonement was still celebrated. And Passover was celebrated like it's never been celebrated before in the days of Jesus. Religion was very well ordered. If you looked at it from the outside, you'd say, what a godly people. These are very pious, religious folk. Eh? God's description of them is, they are a broken reed. They are no good. Now, when anybody finds a broken reed, the best thing to do with it is throw it away. Look, don't try and mend it. You can't. The thing is dead. It's not growing anymore. If it were still live and vigorous, then you could bind it up and it would be all right. Maybe it would grow strong again, but not with a reed because it's dead. And it won't regrow. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he finds Israel a broken reed. What he could have done, he said, look, you're for the scrap heap. I'm wasting my time trying to do anything with you. But he doesn't. He binds it up. He binds the broken reed. He says, look, I've come to the house of Israel. Whenever he preaches, he says, I've come to preach to Israel. They're broken. They're valueless. But I must try. And so he comes to Israel and he pleads with them. Won't you please hear me? The broken reed he will not break. And his love for the bruised reed is so great that he preaches to it and he rebukes it and he exhorts it and he heals it and he dies for it. All for the bruised reed. And the smoking flax, it says, he will not quench. This again is Israel. You know what a flax, you know what the prophet's talking about, don't you? It's a smoking flax. Have you got in your homes, or maybe if you go to a campsite more primitive than this, we're very well blessed here with so many facilities. But sometimes, in England, where we go, when we go camping, we have lamps, and occasionally the paraffin or the fuel gives out. And you're just left with a wick, which is smouldering and smoking. A bit like a candle. If you have a candle on your dining room table and you blow it out, the tip will glow and smoke for a while, won't it? Just like Israel. They have no oil in their lamp. And the wick, which should be used to give illumination, is just causing irritation. It's a smoking flax. Instead of something which is pleasant, it is something which is distinctly unpleasant. Like a candle, the temptation is to wet your finger and your thumb and snuff it out. That's the best thing to do with it, because it's causing irritation to everybody. There is nothing more odious than a smoking lamp, is there? If you walk into a room where a candle has been blown out and the little wick hasn't been snuffed, you say, whoa, that smoke. Do you know what I'm talking about, Robin? It's true, isn't it? It's true, you can smell it, can't you? It hangs about in the air, and something which should be pleasant, I mean, there's nothing more beautiful than a burning light. Something which should be pleasant is actually odious. It's not fulfilling its true task. A lamp or a candle isn't made to irritate you. A lamp or a candle is made to give light. And this candle wasn't doing its job. Doubly odious then, odious when it gives off smoke. But Jesus, who could have snuffed the offensive attempt at a light, rather sought to fan it into flame. What a gentleman we have. Do you remember the gospel expression? Whose fan is in his hand? And instead of snuffing the candle out, he says, look, let's not give up hope. There's still a glow there. So he takes out his fan and he's fanning it, trying to encourage it back into flame, whose fan is in his hand. But the only response he got was criticism. Look at Isaiah chapter 65, will you? God's estimation of his people Israel. Chapter 65, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and which lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. They said this of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of Jesus. We are holier than you are. We know our ancestry, but yours is very dubious. Do you know who your father was? That's what they were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. This is the lamp. They were smoking. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. These are a smoke in my nose. And it was these people who confronted the light of the world and challenged him to prove his sonship. And yet in patience he taught them. I am sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 12, if you will, to see the Master's interpretation of Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 18. This is a straight quote, you see. Well, almost a straight quote. Some of the words are changed, and it's the small change of the words to which I bring your attention. Verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The principle is this: God is patient, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would be sheer lunacy to imagine that God's patience, or the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, is endless. It is not, and we had better learn it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The reed won't be broken, and the lamp will not be extinguished until. You see, there is a time limit on the valueless reed, and there is a time limit on the smoking offensive lamp. And the deciding factor is, until he send forth judgment unto victory. What judgment then, we must ask, and what victory? I put to you that the judgment and the victory is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because with the death of the Master came the end of all things for which Jewish religion stood. Until the death of Jesus, if people wanted to come to God, of necessity they had to come through sacrifice. Bruised as the reed was, smoking as the flax might be, if they wanted to come to Jesus, this was to God. This was the way they came. But when the servant died, the reed was put on one side, and the smoking lamp was finally extinguished. Israel had had an opportunity of regaining her strength. Israel had had an opportunity of relighting her lamp while Jesus preached, but the nation's rejection of him spelled the end of their religious worship. The victory, or truth, which is what it means, was achieved at the death of the Master, the perfect servant. The judgment for Israel is that they are not worthy of the perfect servant, and the reed was doomed together with the lamp. They were symbols of Israel's temple worship, and it was gone forever. Now, if there is a lesson for Israel which they did not learn in the day of opportunity, surely there must be a lesson for us also. See, writing to one of the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Spirit power, strengthen the things that remain. The things that you have, strengthen them. That's what he's saying. The time of strengthening for us is now. The time of provision of the oil is now. There will be an end to opportunity just as surely as there was an end for Israel. These things are written for us to learn and to hear. The question is, do we? The reed is our support, dependable or suspect. The lamp giving vision. I mean, there is no hesitating, is there, in telling whether a lamp is a light or not. How to achieve it? How to strengthen and illuminate? Look at Psalm 27, will you please? Psalm 27, verse 1. Would you like to be able to say this, as the psalmist did? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And there in one verse is the lamp, and there in the same verse is the staff, the reed, the strength. Reed for strength and the lamp for light. Both obtainable from the Lord. The Lord is my light. The Lord is the strength of my life. And if we want further evidence of that, we come to Psalm 119 and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In this world of shifting standards, One thing remains unmovable. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is supremely reliable. Isaiah chapter 42 again, please. God's exhortation to us is, My Word is reliable. Will you not trust it? Behold, the former things are come to pass. Verse 9. And new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Former things have come to pass. Old prophecies have been fulfilled. Now will you believe the new things that are coming? Strange, really, that Jesus was a servant, isn't it? The perfect servant. Look at chapter 50, if you will, of Isaiah. We'll come back in a little while to the earlier chapters. Still speaking of Jesus the servant, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You will know from your studies of the law that if a man who was a servant wished to go free after a certain period of time, he could do so. But if he loved his master so much, he could say to his master, could this servant, look, I enjoy servitude to you so much, you're such a good master, that it's a pleasure for me to remain in service to you. And therefore, I give my life in service forever to you. Then the master would take the servant, and he would take him to the doorpost of the house, and he would take the lobe of his ear, and with an awl he would pierce his ear through into the doorpost of the house. The awl would be withdrawn, and the man would have his ear, what is called, opened. His ear was opened. And that was a sign. If you saw a man with his ear opened, a small hole just here, that was a sign that that man was a permanent servant in someone's house. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, chapter 50 and verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This is Jesus saying to God, I will remain in service permanently. And in a way, you know, although the Lord Jesus Christ is promised kingship, there is a way in which he is still a servant, in that he is still working for you and me, even now in heaven, bringing our prayers to God. Look at this for a superb... Let's just read a few more verses in chapter 50. Supremely prophetic of Jesus. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Young people, well, if you want a lesson in humbleness, will you look to the Master? When they placed on his head the mock crown, how do you think they did it? Well, it wasn't made up of tiny thorns. These are great spikes, still green from the tree from whence they were cut, so that they could be bent into a mock crown and threaded through. Do you think they rested it on his head, almost as though a photograph was going to be taken? No way. It was rammed down onto the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood would have been running down his face as the scratches dug deeply into him. And when it was taken off, how do you think it was taken off? Lifted off gently, now this might hurt. It was ripped off, and hair came with it. That was the Master. And when they spit on him, this is a bit brutal. This is a bit brutal. You might find it a bit offensive, but let's be factual. When they spit on him, how do you think they spit on him? Gentle saliva being spit on him? Not Roman soldiers, 90% of whom were not Roman anyway. Oh no, this was phlegm which was flung in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ran down his face for the likes of you and me. It was his hair that was pulled off. When they thrashed his back, what do you think they did? Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. At a word, the Lord Jesus Christ could have dodged it. I cannot do it, he could have said to his Father. I cannot do it, he may have said to his Father, and angels would have been there to assist him. And the Romans, the soldiers, well armed, well fed, would have been put to flight by a legion of angels had he called upon them. But he said, I gave my back to the smiters. I see the Lord almost bearing his own back so that they could thrash him. My servants, he would think, will have to put up with a good deal more than this. Some of them will be beaten, the Apostle Paul was. And the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to it all so that he could say, I have been tempted and tested in all points like you. You've been thrashed? I know what it's like. You've had the hair pulled off? I know what it's like. You've been beaten? I too was beaten. I did it on a voluntary basis. There was no escape for you. You were held down and thrashed. I gave my back to the smiter. What's your estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ? A man 2 meters tall, blue eyes and blonde hair, wide shoulders, striding throughout the land. No. Chapter 53. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Didn't laugh much, the Lord Jesus. Didn't attend many parties. Don't read of the Lord Jesus Christ laughing and joking. But he was a man who was acquainted with grief. But it doesn't mean to say that he was always down. It doesn't mean that. He wasn't despondent. He was acquainted with grief because he could look at the nation and say, God help you, you're in a desperate state. And the trouble is you don't know it. you're broken and you're smoking and you don't recognize it. That's why he was, that was his grief. Would God I could make you see what your sickness is. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now the first king of Israel was chosen for his beauty. The last king of Israel was chosen for his character. Of the first king of Israel, it is said, there is none better. He looks fine. He's a big, strong man. And it's he whom we want for our king. Of the last king, it is said, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. The first king was man's choice. The second king is God's choice. The ground was Israel, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. But Jesus grew up in it. It was bone hard, look. This land of Israel, spiritually speaking, was as hard as this table at which I'm standing. It was as hard as the table on which you're resting, Brother Lucas. That was Israel's spiritual standard. You can't grow anything on that. Nothing will come through there. It hadn't been looked after. The land was hard and barren. And out of it grew a small, tender plant called Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. What is your estimation of Jesus? May I tell you this? You would not have liked to look upon him just before his death. He was a battered man. He was suffering from lack of sleep. He was suffering from malnutrition. He had hammered his body mercilessly. For you and me. The sort of man you see walking down the street and you look at him and you think, that man's in a bad way. This was Jesus. And people averted their eyes from him. Didn't like to look at him too much. And if you had said to the average Israeli at the time of the crucifixion, there is your king, they would have laughed you to scorn as they left him. This man is not a king. This man is a poor, weak fellow who, if he deserves nothing else, deserves our sympathy. Wrong. He is the servant of God. Permanent servant too. One who volunteers for service and who willingly remains in servitude. Verse 9 of chapter 53. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Isn't that beautiful, prophetic of Jesus? He made his grave with the wicked. On either side of him were signs of wickedness, the thieves. And with the rich, he was buried in the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. Lovely, beautifully prophetic of Jesus, isn't it? This man who made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Very difficult to understand what it meant before Jesus died, but after his death, it makes sense. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is one of the questions which we raised in the very first talk. I wouldn't be so presumptive as to pretend that you can remember what was said. But one of the questions was, what did the prophet mean when he said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? There are two problems. One, God didn't bruise him. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman shall be bruised by the seed of the serpent. And secondly, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There is no way I can accept those words on their face value, because I cannot believe that God looked down from heaven, seeing his son, Brother Paul, with a crown of thorns on his head, and then having it ripped off, and God looking down from heaven and smiling. That's what being pleased means. If something pleases you, you want to repeat it. That's what pleasure is. If you've enjoyed a good meal, you say, that was good. That was a good restaurant. Eh? We'll come here again. How then can we equate this pleasure with what the prophet says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? It was sin that bruised him, not God. But God is the supreme controller. The prophet says, is there not evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Of course there is. God controls everything. God numbers the hair of our head. There isn't a sparrow falls to the floor without the Father knows it. God is in control of everything. God can prevent, control, or cause things to happen. And God knew that we were dead men unless Jesus died. There was another alternative. Well, there are three courses of action. God could turn his back on sinners and say, well, all right, I know I said that sinners will die, but now you've sinned, I'll still accept you. By doing that, God would compromise his righteousness. Or God could say, well, you've sinned, and I told you you'd die, and we'd all die. Or God could provide a way of escape. And the only way of escape is the perfect sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice was Jesus. And God therefore allowed Jesus to die. And in allowing Jesus to die, was in control of the situation. And in a way, therefore, you could say that God bruised him. Or God allowed him to be bruised. So the Lord did know that the Son was going to be bruised, and he did allow it to happen. Thank God he did, because we're all dead if he hadn't. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Did it give God pleasure then to see his Son? Of course it didn't, but here we confuse the majesty of God with our finite minds. I live for today. I'm looking forward to my lunch, you know. Looking forward to the activity this afternoon. I'm living for today, really. Not God. God can see far into the future. And the only way the future could be real for us, that is to say, the only way we can come to God's kingdom is through the sacrifice of his Son. And it therefore pleased God to allow his Son to die, that we might live in the kingdom. Because God looks beyond present problems to future glory. It is called faith. And without faith it is impossible to please God. And God said, don't worry about today. Think about tomorrow. Because tomorrow, the kingdom, is going to last a good deal longer than today. I wonder, Brother Chairman, if we've got time just to underline this by coming to Peter's epistle. The second epistle of Peter, I want. To show how important faith is. If you analyse the letters of Peter, you're going to find he's saying there are two types of person in this world. One who lives for today, and one who lives for tomorrow. And today, although it seems pleasant, is very much shorter than tomorrow. The temptation is to live for today, because it's something which we have in our hand, a bird in the bush and all that. But God is trying to educate us to look upon today as being something which is temporary, something which is to be used as a training ground for the kingdom. Now look at this, talking about verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And if you add those things together, you'll find that there are seven. And when you have developed them all in faith, you are the perfect man of God. That's what Peter is saying. There are seven virtues, and they all have to be developed, and they're all developed in faith. And if they're not developed in faith, they're valueless. I know some very patient people. By nature, I am not a patient person. I wish I were, but I'm not. I'm trying to learn, but I'm not terribly patient. I know some very patient people. People who work with me, who are ever so patient. And I think, I wish I were as patient as you. Shall I tell you something? Their patience is valueless, because it's not grown in faith. These virtues are only any good if they're grown in faith. And this is what God is teaching us. What I mean is, when God gave his son, when it says, yet it pleased that we're coming back to Isaiah again now, 53 please, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What I'm trying to say to you is, God didn't say, oh, all right, I'll give my son. He didn't give his son reluctantly. That's what I'm trying to say. He didn't say, well, since there's no other way of escape, I suppose I'd better give you my son. He didn't say that. There was no possible way of coming to God without him. Jesus was given to accomplish the pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord is to see sinners removed from the camp of sinners to the camp of the godly. That is to say, citizens of his kingdom. It was not therefore that God took pleasure in his son's death, but that he recognized that it was the only way to obtain true, lasting pleasure. And so he provided the sacrifice of his son. Verse 10 then of chapter 53, he shall see his seed. What a strange thing to say. He shall see his seed. This perfect servant shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. What seed? The Lord Jesus Christ was unmarried. He had no seed. How therefore can he see his seed? We are the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not married, as we say, and therefore he had no children. Yesterday in our Bible readings we were talking, it was Brother David who first brought our attention to it. Do you remember David talking to us about Abraham either having the choice of a treasure from Lot, from Sodom, or in the next chapter, true reward from God? And I think you said that it was a pity there was a chapter division there, because if we had read the two chapters together, it would have made more sense. This is another one of those chapter divisions. I would like to think that verse 1 of chapter 54 could be verse 13 of chapter 53. Look at this. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, I know that Isaiah chapter 54 is technically a prophecy of Jerusalem, which is going to be glorified. I know that. But there is more than one way of looking at prophecies. And I like in my heart to apply chapter 54 in verse 1 to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who had no children shall see his seed. And his seed are going to be infinitely more than a person who was married and had sons and daughters physically of their own. And by God's grace, we come and count ourselves the children of Jesus. I and the children which thou hast given me. says Isaiah, speaking of Jesus. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to God's requirements was infinite. And by his knowledge he was able to apply it perfectly and die for you and me. Well, the time's gone. We can't really look anywhere else, but if I could just bring you finally to verse 7 of chapter 54. Technically 54, please don't forget this, technically chapter 54 is a prophecy of Jerusalem, how that Jerusalem spiritually is going to be blessed very greatly. But occasionally, interspersed in the prophecy of regarding Jerusalem, you see indications of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through. We've already said one, single barren, Jesus is given more children than married woman. Here's another one, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, said Jesus. He felt very lonely when he was on the cross. You see, God could go everywhere with Jesus, into the desert, into Galilee, into Jerusalem, in the temple. God couldn't go with Jesus into death. And this is why Jesus felt, for the first time in his life, forsaken when he's on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt very lonely. He knew that God was out there, but God for the moment had to leave him so that the Master suffered by himself. Chapter 54 and verse 7, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Again today and tomorrow, our life is but a short time compared with the glories of immortality. And finally, chapter 55 and verse 6, an exhortation to us all, to Israel and to us. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Today is the day of opportunity. Will you please not hear God speaking to you?